Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And before we do come to God's Word, something I didn't mention in the announcements, it's the last Sunday the Gilmores are with us, so be sure to give them a farewell as they return to the UK. And also really nice to see Alan and Anthea from Adelaide with us. I haven't seen you for a while, so it's good to have you here. I don't know if we have any more visitors, but if there is somewhere, welcome in the Lord's name. So we turn our attention to Mark chapter 6, and we'll be considering particularly verses 14 to 29. But let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have just sung with regards to the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we now also pray that you would be pleased to bless us with that ministry, that your word would make sense to us, that we would understand it, not just understanding it with the hearing of the ears, but felt in the heart, that there would be conviction, that there would be a desire to turn from the things of this world and from our own sinful desires and to turn to you to serve you, the true and the living God. So be pleased to bless your word to each one of us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
In our previous two sermons, we looked at the sending out of the 12 from Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13. And this morning, we come to the beheading of John the Baptist. Now, Mark tells us that news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ began to circulate around, and we've already seen that as Jesus was out preaching and performing miracles. Word was spreading far and wide, and people were coming to see for themselves who this man and what he was doing. Some believed, a great many more didn't believe. But there was a tremendous amount of speculation in terms of who he was. Was this Elijah or one of the prophets? Word inevitably came to King Herod. And when Herod heard about Jesus, what he was preaching and what he was doing, he supposed that this was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Mark informs us that previously Herod had actually had John the Baptist beheaded and had him executed. And Herod now supposes that John is back and preaching. In this account, Mark doesn't just state the fact of John's beheading. It's kind of like he pauses. And he wants us to think about what happened. The main narrative, of course, of any of the Gospels is the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been following that narrative. We've been moving along with Jesus and what he's been preaching and doing. And it's like now Mark pauses. And he states the fact that John was beheaded by Herod, but he also now states the circumstances. And in the Synoptic Gospels, they all refer to this, but Mark goes into the most detail. And clearly, God, moving through Mark, the author, wants us to think about this particular incident, wants us to reflect upon what happened to John the Baptist. Now, to begin with, there are four key players in this incident. There is, of course, Herod, otherwise known as Herod Antipas. He was the third son of Herod the Great. We know a little bit about this man through the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And he tells us that Herod was a particularly cruel man and a very sensual man. Even from when he was growing up, he had a very bad reputation. Herod was half Edomite, half Jewish. And really, he was only Jewish in name. There was nothing godly about him. And he was really a puppet king. He was a puppet of the Roman establishment. Really, he served Rome rather than the Jews. So we have Herod. We also had Herod's half-brother, Philip. Don't really need to say too much about the following characters, just to mention them. So we have his half-brother, Philip. And we also then have Philip's wife, Herodias. And then there is Herodias' daughter, Salome. These are the four main people. So what actually happens? Herod goes to Rome, and in Rome there is his brother Philip. And Herod takes a liking to Philip's wife, Herodias. And he basically persuades her or talks her into coming back with him. He starts a relationship with his brother's wife. If you look in verse 17 of our text, you'll see that it says that Herod married Herodias. This is probably a kind of euphemism. We're not to really understand this, that Herodias divorced Philip and then married Herod. That's really not what happened. Basically, what happened is she shacked up with him. She became his mistress. They were attracted to one another, and this woman probably liked the idea of going back with him and becoming a queen. Well, John the Baptist hears of this arrangement, and he confronts Herod with his sin. Says to Herod that this is just an adulterous relationship. It's also an incestuous relationship. And Herodias is not happy. She doesn't like what she's heard, and she wants John the Baptist put to death. Well, Herod resists, and he has John the Baptist banged up in jail, really, for his own protection. He resists and keeps him alive. One day, Herod is throwing a big party for himself. It's his birthday. And all the nobles are gathered. And Herodias' daughter comes out and performs a dance. And Herod and his friends are very impressed. And, of course, he says to her, "Ask of me what you will, and I will give it to you." She goes to her mother, Herodias. "What shall I ask?" Herodias says to Salome, the daughter, "Get John the Baptist's head." And we're told that she makes haste. It's almost like she's enthusiastic. She goes to the king in front of his friends. Says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And so Herod has him executed, off with the head. And so that's basically what takes place. There are four people involved here. But the only one that really matters in all of this is Herod. Mark is drawing our attention to Herod and his actions. And what we see here is that this is more than just a gruesome event that took place in history, though it's certainly that. But Herod's actions here provide for us a study of human nature. Now, you see, we read Scripture in order to learn about God and in order to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also read and study Scripture in order to learn about ourselves. And this is actually a study in human nature. And many times, if we read the Bible properly, if we are truly reflecting on Scripture, one of the most disconcerting but healthy things we will see in Scripture is ourselves. And there is a Herod in each one of us, in a sense. This is what we could be like. This is perhaps what we will become. And so there are passages in Scripture which I don't always find necessarily pleasant to preach from, but the lessons are needed, and the lesson of Herod is needed by each one of us. Whether we name the name of Jesus Christ or not, we need to think very carefully about what Herod teaches us. And so I want to make some observations then about this event and the life of this man, Herod. I want to touch on three things. First thing I want to draw to your attention is that Herod was a double-minded man. Herod was a double-minded man. Let's read verses 17 to 20. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So we're told here that Herod heard this man John the Baptist preach, and he was very interested in his preaching. In fact, we're told that he liked to listen to him preach. And it's a fascinating thing, because these two men eventually at some point had a private discussion. John the Baptist came to him and confronted him with his sin. And you would think that this is a particularly dangerous thing to do, but John was a forthright man. He didn't mince his words. We know from his public ministry that he preached the coming of God's kingdom, and that meant that men must repent. Or they would encounter the judgment of God. The judgment of God. John was a very forthright preacher. And this naturally just flows over into his private and personal discourses with people. And he was not afraid to tell the king the truth. He didn't mince his words. He told Herod that he was engaged in an adulterous and incestuous relationship. And it's a strange thing because Herod likes to listen to him speak. It would seem that he even seeks out his company. Most likely, Herod actually admired the fact that he was a forthright man, that he was honest, and that he was bold. It's often the case with monarchs that they are really surrounded by quite despicable characters, people who only ever express what the king or queen wants to hear, people who are only concerned to feather their own nest, they're only concerned to curry favour, to do what is in their own best interest. We refer to the proverbial yes man. Many around the king are just yes men, telling him what he wanted to hear. But sometimes it's the case when people are in power, though in a sense it's a dangerous thing to speak your mind, they actually appreciate it. To hear what people are thinking and to gain somebody else's insights and perspective. And this is what Herod has here. He has before him a man who is prepared to be bold and forthright and to tell him as he sees it. And he's prepared to listen. Herodias, however, was not prepared to listen. As far as Herodias, the concubine, was concerned, John the Baptist was just an uneducated, uncouth country mogul who had forgotten his place. And she wanted to put him in his place, which was 6 foot into the earth. She had no tolerance whatsoever for what he was saying. But she didn't have the power to do it. And Herod is fearful of John. Herod is willing to listen to John, and so Herod has John put in jail for his own sake, to keep him from his wife. And he does this also to appease her. We're told here in this passage he has John put in jail for Herodias' sake, in other words, to appease her, just to sort of give in some measure to what she wants. That's very interesting to compare this then to Matthew's gospel. So we have the same account, not in as much detail, in Matthew's gospel. And you get a very different take on this in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 14 and verse 5, we read this. And although he, that is Herod, wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. And so according to Mark's gospel, Herod wanted to spare the life of John the Baptist. He feared John, he was interested in John's message, and he wanted to spare John. And yet in Matthew's gospel, we get another picture. Herod actually wanted to put him to death, but he refrained from doing so because he was scared of the response of the people. John had gathered somewhat of a following. And Herod was fearful of what might ensue through the people. Now, of course, the liberal scholars get a hold of this, as they so often do, and they say as well, the Bible's full of contradictions. This is just one of many. Mark says that Herod is seeking to protect John, while Matthew says that Herod actually wants to kill John. So the liberals say, look, the Bible can't be trusted. It's full of mistakes, full of contradictions. But we are left with the question, which one is true? What is Herod's thinking here? Which one is true? And the answer to that question is this. Both are true. What we see here is a man who is in a confused mental and spiritual state. He is a mixed up man. And this is very apparent just in the plain reading of the text that is before us this morning. We've just made a note of verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So again, here's Herod actually seeking out John, asking him questions. It says that he gladly heard him. He regarded John as speaking truth. He was a holy and just and upright man who spoke the truth. He was prepared to listen. At the same time, Herod is living a completely debauched life. He is sleeping with his brother's wife. She's not divorced. Philip's still alive. He'd be alive for about another 4 years. He's just taken up with her. He has a history of debauched living. And then in our text, there is also the issue of the birthday party, the big birthday bash. Verses 21 and 22. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me I will give you up to half my kingdom." And so it's Herod's birthday, and he decides to throw a big party. Now, let us understand perfectly well here that this is not a blow-up castle and face painting for little children and presents for them in little bags. Herod here is probably in his early 50s. Herodias, this is perhaps why he was attracted to her. She's probably not yet 40, so she's considerably younger than him. And Salome, the daughter, so we are told, she's in her mid to late teens. She's probably about 17 or 18 years old. Now, this is mostly a male audience. And these men, middle-aged men, are gorging themselves on the finest of wine and the finest of food. They're getting well and truly intoxicated. They're living it up. And then late into the evening, there had probably been other dances and other entertainment. Late into the evening, the star attraction enters the room. It's none other than Salome, Herodias' daughter. And how do we think she danced before these men? It was a seductive and sexually charged performance. So these men are drinking their wine and they're cheering her on and they're lapping it up every minute of it. It was absolutely unheard of that someone from the king's family, and this now for all intents and purposes is his stepdaughter, would behave in such a way. Yet this is precisely what's taking place. And these men are lapping it up and they're drinking and they're cheering and she's scantily clad and she's doing her jig before them. When I would have been about 17 and in the first year of my apprenticeship, the older men that I worked for, I worked for a fairly big company, for a furniture company. And the men organised the end of year do. And so they took us all to a place in the city, a nightclub slash restaurant. And there were dancing girls and there were women serving the drinks and the food and they weren't wearing very much at all. And I was an unconverted young man and like any unconverted, normal, red-blooded male, I certainly enjoyed drinking and I liked women. But I found this bizarre. I didn't know where to look. And I actually remember feeling sorry for these women, that is this all they could do to earn a living? And I remember as the night wore on, and we were all drinking, these middle-aged men, they became louder, they became more lurid in their comments, shouting out, making more of a nuisance of themselves, calling out, just knocking back beer after beer and trying to put their arms around the women, and you know, this sort of the whole thing was just a debauched disgrace. It was awful. It's the only time I've ever been in a situation like that. And this is the kind of atmosphere that's presented to us this morning. Let us understand clearly that's what's going on here. Let us understand what kind of man Herod is. He was well known for his sensuality. So here he is. We're told that Herod fears John. He seeks John out. He's glad to hear John. He's even prepared to listen to a message of personal accusation and pointedness about his lifestyle. He's interested in what John has to say. He recognizes that John speaks the truth. He recognizes that John is a godly and righteous man. At the same time, he lives a life of unrestrained and open sin. One day he's concerned to protect John. No doubt the next day, when Herodias has been in his ear, he wants to have John put to death. What we have this morning, friends, is a picture of a double-minded man. A man that is torn in one direction and then torn in the next direction. There is an interest in the things of God. And people can be like this. They are interested in the things of God. They are quite pleased to listen to the things of God. They know there's a creator. You don't have to argue with them whether or not there's a creator. They can see that there's a creator. They own a Bible. They may come to a place of worship. They believe to some degree that there's a heaven, there's a hell, and they don't want to go to hell. They're not going to argue against these things. They're not going to argue against the benefits of religion. And yet, they never lay hold of them. They never truly believe those things for themselves. They never genuinely ever repent of their sins, turning to Christ. But the truth is always just something that rolls around in their minds and they give some thought to, and they'll think about it some more, and one day they might get around to taking the business of God seriously. But as they evaluate their own lives, often comparing themselves to others, they're not really that bad. And, you know, at some point later on, they will think seriously about Christianity. They're not at all opposed to it. They don't fight with it. They're prepared to listen. They may even enjoy the singing of him. But at the end of the day, there is no faith in the Lord. There is no change in terms of how they live. Perhaps it's you this morning. Maybe it's you. You don't see yourself as an enemy of God. You come to church. You may even have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. There is interest, yet at the same time, that interest is accompanied by resistance. You feel pulled this way and you feel pulled that way. James says that the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And that's precisely what Herod is. He is unstable, and that will become even more evident as we move through the sermon. Friend, professing Christian or otherwise, if there is some interest, and you fail to act on that interest, it will eventually die. The interest that you have now will eventually die. That's what we see with Herod. Now, we often use that saying, don't we? You know, something's not rocket science. It's not rocket science when it comes to what happens to those who ignore God, who just vacillate with a mild interest. The Bible is very, very clear. If you don't lay hold of Christ by faith and walk in the ways of Christ, there is only one outcome. One outcome. There's not a multitude of options as to how this might outwork itself. And if you want to know what the outcome is to those who just ignore God and put off that interest and they'll get around to it at some point later, just look at the life of Herod. You may not become as bad as he was, but you will go down the same path. You will take the same path. Well, this brings me to my next point. Herod was brought to a crossroad. Herod was brought to a crossroad. Let's read verses 25 to 27. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison. So Herod had made this promise, ask of me what you will and I'll give it to you. Of course, in Jewish law, oaths are taken seriously. And the Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, tells us to be people of our word. And so Herod has made this oath to Salome, the dancing girl. She can have what she wants. But not every oath had mandatory payment. If an oath had been made under duress, the oath didn't stand. And if the oath itself was unlawful, it didn't stand. And some commentators actually tell us that when Herod makes this kind of promise, you know, whatever you want, even half the kingdom, that it was like a turn of phrase. It wasn't literal. He wasn't actually prepared to give this girl half of his kingdom. It's just kind of like a turn of phrase. You may have a birthday child in your family and you say to them, look, you know, next Saturday, it's your birthday, you can do what you want. Of course, that doesn't mean you're going to give them the deeds to your house and send them to America on a holiday. That means you can go to the beach, you can go to Luna Park, or you can go to the movies. It's just a turn of phrase. And some commentators say that this really, it was never to be taken in a literal way. Furthermore, to have John put to death was contrary to the law. He wasn't guilty of anything. He was an innocent man. This is state-sanctioned murder. God's law also forbade the harming in any way of God's prophets. And he is the greatest of God's prophets. Why did Herod follow through on this promise, this oath? Well, he did so in order to keep face before his guests. Because this is what he had said to her. You can have whatever you like. There is a rapturous atmosphere of frivolity and drunkenness. And she comes in with this request. I want John the Baptist's head. And he felt obliged. And the oath, really, to stand on this as an oath, was simply an excuse. He did it to keep face with his guests, the fear of man. And furthermore, he did it to keep his wife happy. No doubt she had been in his ear. And as the old saying goes, happy wife, happy life. She's not really his wife, of course, but if he wants to be happy, best give in to her. What unimaginable grief will she bring to him if he doesn't follow through? And who knows, in this very debauched situation, whether or not he actually felt some sort of obligation to the girl. She no doubt was a very attractive 17, 18-year-old, scantily clad, dancing before him. And we know too, historically, that Salome turned out to be quite a young woman. She actually had several relationships, one of whom was actually her uncle. So this really is a very, very sinful and messy situation. And rather than stand up for what is right, Herod just gives in. Oh, I've made a promise. There's the wife, there's the friends, there's the girl. And so he gives in. It seems to me that there are critical points in life. Sometimes there seem to be opportunities given to us, but if we don't take, they are withdrawn. Sometimes it seems as though people come to a crossroads where important decisions need to be made. And I would put it to you this morning that Herod finds himself at such a crossroads at this party. He's drawn to John, yet he's pulled by the flesh. He knows something of the truth, yet he lives a very licentious life. And God finally brings it to a crossroads, to a climatic point for him. And that crossroads is found in verses 25 and 26. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. You see, up until this point, he had resisted Herodias. But things come to a head here. They come to a climax. And he now faces a choice. There is one last chance to arrest the madness that his life had descended into. He can do what is right, or he can give in to the flesh and what others want. He's faced with a decision, and I think it changes the course of his life. We'll see what kind of man he became. I think he's given a chance here. He's given a chance to change the trajectory that his life is on. He had lived as a sinful man, but it now goes to another level. He's now being called to have executed one of God's prophets. And I think we see the same kind of thing. Not exactly the same, but similar kinds of things throughout Scripture. I think David also came to a crossroad in his life. We spent some time looking at Psalm 51, and we made the point in Psalm 51. David was a godly man, but one thing becomes apparent when you study the life of David is that he had a problem with women. It's not just Bathsheba. God never sanctioned polygamy, but he did kind of put up with it. However, for kings, they were strictly forbidden to have more than one wife. Yet David had something like a harem of at least about 20 women that we know of. David had a problem with women. Women are always present in David's life. Women seem to find him attractive and charismatic. They are always there. You look at the life of David, women are always there. David had a problem with women. One day he's up on his roof and he sees the beautiful Bathsheba bathing and he calls for her to be brought to him, and his servant says to David, "This is the wife of another man." Well, he'd taken single women in, as it were. This, however, is the wife of another man. David's at a crossroads. This is now sin at another level. Is he going to take another man's wife? David faced a serious decision. We know what he did, and we know what the outcome was. You know the reality, I think, with David, when you look at his life, he was never the same. This is the beginning of decline for David, this point here. This is David's crossroads. He'd never addressed this issue. Are you going to take another man's wife? And he did. I think there's a sense in which we can say the same thing with regards to Judas Iscariot. In some recent sermons, I've just been getting us to think a little bit about divine sovereignty and human will and responsibility. And when you read through the Gospels, it's clear that God had a sovereign plan for this man, Judas Iscariot. And yet at the same time, it's also clear that Judas was not some kind of robot. Judas had the chance to repent. Judas was exposed to the ministry of Christ. Judas had a problem with money and covetousness. And he could have dealt with that issue by the grace of God. God does not force people to perform acts of sin. Judas was not forced to do anything against his will. Judas had ample time to address the sin in his life. He was a covetous and greedy man who stole money. And an idea came to Judas's mind concerning the Lord Jesus. Here was a good business opportunity. The Jews wanted his skin, and he could make a decent profit out of this. And Judas faced a decision. Was he going to descend into the madness of betraying the Son of God after all that he had seen and heard for some copper coins or silver coins? He faced a decision. And he made that decision. I think God sometimes brings us to critical points in life. And at those points, there's a sense in which we can say they are points of no return. If you continue on in dishonesty, you continue on in lying, you continue on in covetousness, you continue on in lust, you continue on in animosity, where does it end? Will God bring you to a point from which there is no return? Could it be as a consequence of your persistence in sin that God will force you to make a choice? Maybe, just maybe, you will say yes to sin once too often. Maybe you will not grasp the seriousness of what you are going to do. And God may very well give you over to that sin from which you do not return. God still forgives sin. And sometimes Christians spiral headlong into sin. And God does bring them back to repentance. But they do untold damage to themselves. They damage their own souls. And they can do untold damage to other people. David was a genuine believer, but his life was never the same. David was never the same man. David damaged himself. He damaged the reputation of God, as it were. And David damaged a great many other people. Other people suffered as a consequence of David's sin. Friends, when temptation comes to us, we need to ask ourselves, if I give in, and I've given in before, and if I give in again, where is this going to end? When will it end? You know, we don't have the power to answer those questions. God may bring us to a climax, to a crossroads, from which things will never be the same again, if we yield. We don't have the power to know where sin will take us and what the consequences will be. We can't answer that question. But the answer may very well be devastating. And it was devastating for Herod. It was devastating for David. It was devastating for Judas. It comes to a crossroads here. I want John the Baptist's head. He very well could have said, well, hang on. This is out of control. Life has spiraled into an abyss. John is a good man. He's a godly man. He has something worthwhile listening to. But he did not have the moral and spiritual fortitude to say no. He yielded. And he became the most reprehensible of men, as we shall see. The last thing I want to draw to your attention this morning is that Herod was plagued by a guilty conscience. Herod was plagued by a guilty conscience. He knew that he'd done wrong. He weighed up the options. And he could live without John, but he couldn't live with an unhappy Herodias. And so he committed murder. He sanctioned the death of a good man, an innocent man, and most importantly, he sanctioned the death of a godly man. And his conscience gave him no rest. And a guilty conscience can be subdued, but it never goes away entirely. And you and I know very well when we have sinned, and we've tried to subdue our conscience, and we've tried to make promises that we won't do this again and we won't do that again, and we didn't really mean it. The guilty conscience never goes away. And Herod's conscience never went away. It plagued him. Some have suggested that he was probably restless at night, and it was always on the back of his mind what he'd done. And this sense of guilt is particularly expressed in verse 16 as he hears these reports of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. So as news began to circulate concerning the Lord Jesus, some said, well, maybe he's Elijah. Malachi prophesied of the coming of Elijah, but what he means, of course, is the coming of one like Elijah. Some have said, well, he's one of the prophets. Herod, however, draws the conclusion, no, this is John the Baptist come back, whom I have beheaded. There is that sense of admission of guilt. I had him killed, now he's back. You see, these reports concerning Christ, Herod's hearing what Christ is preaching on, it's the same stuff that John the Baptist was preaching on. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, lest you be judged by God. So he's hearing the same message from Jesus that he heard from John. Furthermore, there's all these reports of the miraculous things that Christ is doing, healing the sick and raising the dead. What does Herod suppose? John has been raised from the dead, and he has brought with him from the grave these mysterious supernatural powers. Herod really essentially believes that John has come back to haunt him. He says in verse 14, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Herod's unresolved guilt goes into overdrive. It's morphed into superstition and fear. He's already irrational. He's even more irrational. He's paranoid. He's come to believe the stuff of fantasy. He's heard the truth of God's word. He's come to believe sheer nonsense. John's been raised from the dead. A beheaded man has come back to life. Decapitated people don't come back to life except in Stephen King novels. I have a picture here of a man who, through guilty conscience, in a sense is losing his mind. The health experts tell us today that we are living in a mental health crisis. Like never before. In fact, statistics say that the time will come when there are far more people in our hospitals with mental health issues than actual physical problems. And when you hear these reports, it's not hard to join the dots together. Society becomes increasingly debauched, and people are giving themselves to every kind of sin. Sins regarded as permissible and good and acceptable, which in generations gone by were known for what they were. And people are indulging themselves in every whim and fancy, even from the youngest of ages. They are drowning under a weight of shame and guilt. It is little wonder so many have psychological problems. How do they deal with their shame and guilt? Well, they just tell themselves that their guilt is a construct or a result of living in a society of people who are trying to force their morals upon them. Intolerant people. The religious right. And they have no means of dealing with their guilt and with their shame. But they indulge more and more, and they grow worse and worse and worse. Shame and guilt have far-reaching effects. Emotionally, spiritually, even physically. This is Herod. John the Baptist has come back from the dead with mysterious powers to get back at me. Now, I mentioned earlier Josephus. He talks about Herod, as some others do. And Josephus tells us that after this incident, the beheading of John the Baptist, Herod became a most dejected and lamentable man. He had Herodias, and they remained together for a long time, by the way. Somehow they managed to be faithful. They remained together for a long time. But Herod himself became a very dejected, a very forlorn and solemn man. There was nothing happy about him. He did not repent, and he grew worse and worse. And what's very interesting to note is that around about 18 months from this, roughly speaking, he actually met the Lord Jesus. And whereas he had been interested to listen to John, and he was fascinated by what John had to say, and he regarded John as a godly man and was keen to glad to listen to him, when Herod meets the Lord Jesus, he shows only contempt for him, completely rejects him, and wants to see him executed. As a consequence of his lifestyle and his giving himself repeatedly to sin and refusing to turn away, his life truly spiraled into an abyss. And ultimately, Herod provides for us a picture of the outcome of a person who continually gives themselves to sin and ignores their conscience. The Apostle Paul speaks of the seared conscience, the conscience that has become hard. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And what that basically means is the conscience becomes so hard, almost to the point that there's no feeling. You just don't identify or feel sin anymore. The conscience isn't eradicated entirely. You just learn to live with sin. And I suspect there are even Christians like this. They just learn to live with sin, or at least professing Christians. Sin just becomes a way of life, to the point they just don't really feel much guilt anymore. It's just normal for them to behave in such a way or to speak in such a way. Sin just dominates them. The conscience seared with a hot iron. It's a terrible thing to feel guilty, but you know what's worse? When you never feel guilty. When people say, look, this is clearly wrong in your life and you just don't care. And there are people like that. You can point things out at a black and white, and you know what? They don't see it. They just don't see it. The conscience has become hard. There is almost next to no guilt whatsoever. Herod at one point was at least willing to listen. He was given the chance to turn. In the end, his heart is made of iron. There is no interest whatsoever. He's prepared to see the Lord Jesus executed. He was prepared to protect John. Now he wants to be rid of Christ altogether. In conclusion this morning, the lesson of Herod is this. Why do we find it here? So we're studying the life of Christ, and it's like Mark goes, let's look at Herod. Let's look at this incident. What is the lesson of Herod? The lesson of Herod is simply this. We need to take sin seriously. We need to take sin seriously. Sin by nature is deceptive. You know what we all tell ourselves, and we all at some point, and perhaps some of us do, think this way. We think we are in control of sin. We think we will stop when we feel like it, when we've had enough at some later point. We will give up our sins. But the Bible is clear. We don't control sin. It controls us. Jesus says, if you commit sin, you are a slave of sin. This man was a slave of sin. And as damaging as sin is in this life, ultimately there are eternal consequences. Each one will stand before God and he will give to all according to the deeds done in the flesh. And I think we do very well to reflect upon that. He does not give to each one according to what they profess, or what confession they hold to, or what place they went to worship. He does not meter out to each one according to what family they were born into. Christ meters out to each one according to the deeds done in the flesh. The solution to sin is to turn to Christ. Again, there is this strange dynamic that we don't understand. The sovereign God who grants repentance, the sovereign God who elects, and yet the call, the sincere and genuine call of the gospel for each one to make peace with God. And if we don't, it's a choice that we have made. We have hardened our hearts. Friends, don't be like Herod, drawn in two different directions. If you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't turn from your sin, you will take the same road as Herod. You might not become exactly like him. You may not give yourself to the kind of debauched lifestyle that he engaged in. But in principle, you will become like him. You will take the same path that he took. And this is a message, of course, to those who are unconverted. Those who have no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is equally a message to those who do have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we can very much fool ourselves by having a profession and not having a life that is consistent with that profession. And there's a sense in which we can say, it doesn't matter what you profess. Your profession may have no more substance than the simple wind that comes out of your mouth when you speak. And I think there's very much a misnomer when we think of gospel preaching and the necessity of the cross and we think of the unconverted. Oh no, it's for those who claim to be Christians. Those of us who are Christians, we also have propensity towards sin. The reality is this. We are still curious when it comes to sin. We still struggle with sin. We are drawn after sin. There is always temptation before us. The fact is, we do sin. We give into temptation. We actually plan to sin. And the warning that comes to us is this. If you keep giving into sin, you don't know where you will end up. You don't know what will happen. You may very well be brought to a crossroads. And you go past the point of no return, where God gives you over to yourself. If this is this what you want, then you shall have it. The message of the Bible is clear. God forgives sin. God is full of mercy and he's full of grace. But who does he forgive? He forgives the repentant. He forgives those who trust in Christ. He forgives those who are determined to walk with him in righteousness. Let us be clear, God does not forgive those who are determined to live a life of sin. He does not forgive such people. He forgives the repentant. Friends, let us all learn from this solemn example of Herod. Why is he here? He's here as a warning against sin and the consequences of unrepentant sin. And he has something to say to all of us, young and old, those who have no profession of faith and those who do. Herod stands before us as a great warning to turn to Christ, to repent, and to not give ourselves to the desires of the flesh. Well, may the Lord help us all and bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.